We're in the middle of a fairly extended exposition of a passage in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. This is actually installment number 4. So if you're just joining us, you're kind of coming to the game sometime in the fourth quarter. So I promise I will finish this series at some point. Is that vague enough for you? So we have the precious word of God before us. Let me pray for our hearing of it. Light of the world, as we sang earlier, you stepped into darkness and you brought us light and life and truth and hope and wisdom. And you shone the radiance of God and the beauty of true humanity. Please, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, work light in our hearts, work understanding, open eyes, make our hearts tender, good shepherd, that by virtue of this word, we would indeed lie down in green pastures and drink beside still waters, ever seeing you, savoring you, delighting in you, for your glory's sake. Amen. So Mark 7, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he'd entered the house, he left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Have you heard of the silent killer? The silent killer is a medical term for heart disease. Apparently, over time, in some people's arteries, plaque builds up and then becomes risky that if a clot breaks loose in their veins, can go to their head for a stroke or to their heart for a heart attack. This is the silent killer. It's called silent because virtually no one senses that this is going on inside of them. You can eat well, you can exercise, you can feel great, and still be at risk for heart disease. The same is true spiritually. You can feel good about yourself, do a lot of religious things, all the while sin is clogging up the arteries of your heart, threatening to kill you. The religious leaders in Jesus' time were quite oblivious to this fact. Jesus called them the blind leading the blind. They were so preoccupied with making sure their followers fastidiously obeyed certain cleanliness man-made rules that they completely missed the danger lurking within, and therefore that were themselves and their followers at high risk of spiritual heart attack. Not Jesus. He doesn't want you to be blind to this reality. Whatever you might say about the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing is imminently certain. He took sin very, very seriously. Very seriously. And that's why we have this text. He's also unspeakably loving and good and merciful. We have this text because in it, Jesus is loving you out of the silent killer. He wants you to see your sin, to save you from yourself and for himself. So I'm going to continue my deep dive by asking a couple questions of this list of vices: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This is not an exhaustive list of sins. It is representative of the ways sin poisons human beings. So I'm going to ask this question to start us off. So what are these as a group? We'll look at them individually in a moment, but as a group, what are these? How would you describe them? One way is to say these are the product of Satan's lies. When Satan deceives human beings, when he lies to them, he doesn't point to himself. No. He wants human beings to be preoccupied with themselves. Go back to the first temptation in time. There's Satan in the garden in the form of a serpent. God has spoken his precious word. Here's Adam and Eve, and Satan tempts them to, you decide which is best for you. He wasn't calling attention to himself. He put the word of God on trial vis-a-vis Adam and Eve's apprehensions of the worthiness and reliability in this and the freedom of God's word. No, he puts the attention on you. You decide what is best for you. Only you can determine what is happiness for you. I was in a parking lot yesterday in town, and I saw the bumper sticker that says it all. Excuse me, it was a vanity plate that says, you define you. You define you. I wanted to ask the person if they showed up, hey, question for you. What gives you the moral authority to tell people how to define themselves? Well, that would have been a fun discussion. Anyway, that vanity plate captures your culture, beloved. You define you. Self-determination. Nobody tells you. That lie is as old as human history. Only you can decide. And so what do these vices become then? They become manifestations of Satan's character. Satan is the theft, a liar, a murderer, a deceiver, the slanderer. He's greedy. He's ragingly angry. He's wicked. He's filthy. And thank God, the Lord provides all the protection you need from his wiles, from his schemes. Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. So if you don't want to be deceived by the potential allure of these things, if you don't want the wicked one seeking to destroy you with his deceptions, by all means, take up the armor of God. One of the things I do every morning is I put on the helmet of salvation, because the helmet covers the mind, the thinking, and I pray to be kept from lies, deceptions, and accusations. And then I pray a little hymn called, May the mind of Christ control me. Control all. I can't come up with it now. That's okay. Because I'm so susceptible to the deceiver. Okay? You have the armor of God. Ephesians 6. Take it up and use it. Not least, the sword of the Spirit, which is, you tell me, the word of God. So the only power ultimately to expose and set you free from Satan's deceptions, and he is a really, really good devil. He's good at what he does, is the word of God. You know how they teach in the FBI how to determine counterfeit bills, all you do is handle the real thing. Just handle the real thing. Handle the real thing. Handle this book. So what are these things? Here's another way to talk about these vices. Theft, murder, adultery, pride, foolishness. They are the antithesis of paradise. So God created this breathtakingly wonderful world for Adam and Eve. And because he created it, everything about that world reflected him. It was full of truth, goodness, beauty, loveliness, righteousness, holiness. God's world is inescapably an extension of his character. It was so unimaginably wonderful. Now, we're going to get back to that world. Paradise is going to be restored. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come today. Because he's going to put us back in that world to live in it forever with him, where we will function the way God designed us in thought, word, and deed. But these sins are evidence of what happens when human beings want the pleasures of paradise without the God of paradise. What was one of the best-selling hits of all time? You know where I'm going with this? Anybody know where I'm going with this? John Lennon's hit, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no God, just everybody, peace, love, and dove, living on the world. What he's expressing is the human heart's longing for paradise, but he doesn't want the God of paradise. Where does that end up, beloved? Hell. You don't want the God of paradise in paradise? This is what you get, all of these things. Here's another way. We're looking at them as a group. Like, what are they as a group? Sensuality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, deceit, sensuality, slander. What are these as a group? Well, you could describe them as the result of people being alienated from God. So God said, hey, if you eat this tree, you're going to die. Adam and Eve did not physically perish at that moment. They lived hundreds of years longer. But in that moment they disobeyed God, they died spiritually. They became spiritually dead. Their sensibility and desire for God completely disappeared. And they became what the Bible calls blind and deaf and enslaved to sin. Here they were created to be master over the world. They were to rule it. They gave in to the deception. Now they are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. What a horrible taskmaster sin is. Because sin as a taskmaster is simply the embodiment of hatred of God's character. That's what sin is. Hatred of God's character. Now, here's a test to see how you're doing with sin as a taskmaster. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:9, "For whatever overcomes a person, to this he's enslaved." So the thing you have to have, those times you are tempted and you give in to temptation, you were under slavery to that thing. You know that in your life. It's a terrible place to live. Sin is a wretched taskmaster. Let me read one description of this from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians when he annexes the fruit of being spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes to Christians, he wants them to know what Jesus has rescued them from. He says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What are we by nature when sin is our taskmaster? We're at war with God, and we're under the wrath of God. Jesus took sin so seriously. Here's another way to describe this list. They are an illusion of freedom. Virtually everything you pursue, beloved, you're pursuing as an expression of a desire for fulfillment, for satisfaction. When we pursue these things, we're getting an illusion of freedom that becomes self-destructive. Let me illustrate it. My wife and I enjoy watching the birds from our kitchen table through a lovely bay window. And we put the bird feeders about 10 feet away on the railing of the deck. So they're feeding away. Occasionally, a bird will fly into the window and poof, down to the ground. We'll hear this thump. Oh, no. So what happened? We're theorizing it has to be what happened. The birds get disoriented on the bird feeder. They turn. They see reflected. It doesn't happen on a cloudy day. They see reflected in the glass window at our kitchen, the sky and the trees, and they think they're escaping to freedom. Boom. When you pursue these things as for self-expressive pleasure, what are you doing? You're hurting yourself. These are my emotions. I'll express them the way I want. This is my body. I'll do what I want with it. This is my money. I'll spend it how I want. My desire. I'll fulfill it how I want. These are my words. I'll use them how I want. Do you get the picture? What's the reality? All the things I just mentioned, ultimately, God owns. Your body belongs to God. Your words belong to God. Your money belongs to God. Your desires belong to God. When Paul was trying to reach pagan secular thinkers in Athens, he makes, among other things, this statement, Acts 17:25. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There's nothing you don't have from the breath in your lungs, the beating of your heart. Nothing you don't have that isn't God's. So when you act contrary to the obvious, you didn't create yourself. You didn't come up with what it means to be human. God did. When we're running contrary to that, we're crashing into an illusion that we're pursuing. Are you with me? Jesus took sin really, really seriously. And I, as your shepherd, have to help you do the same. I want you to see these vices as the earnings of the sin exchange. So we have the stock exchange in America where you pay money and in exchange you get stocks. I guess that's why they call it the stock exchange. So Paul talks about a dynamic at work in the heart of every human being that's here from birth. He said, God, Romans 1:24, God gave them over to the lusts in their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. These vices are what human beings get when they don't first want God. And when we don't first want God, we're creating an exchange. We're seeking a glory that is inferior to the glory of God, a glory, as we've seen, that enslaves you. So these things could be said to be taking God's gifts, not on his terms, but our own terms. Let me explain. He begins the list with sexual immorality and adultery. What is that? The word sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia, which in that culture referred to any sexual activity outside of a man and a woman in marriage. That's porneia. It's sin. Any sexual activity apart from a man and a woman in marriage. This is the gift of physical expression in marriage taken on our own terms. When I was growing up in the 60s, we had something called the sexual revolution. Do your research on what the sexual revolution produced. Just do your research. It's not pretty. We'll do it on our terms, not God's, okay? You'll receive due penalty in your bodies, Paul is saying. Coveting and theft, the idea is to snatch at what is not right to take. What is this? It's the gift of possessions. God delights to give you good things. It's the gift of possessions without contentment. I mean, God is delighted to give you lots of things, but it's got to be accompanied by contentment, or that will become plaque in your spiritual arteries. How about murder, wickedness? The gift of frustration, right? There's a gift of expressing anger, but without self-control. How about deceit? It came from an ancient word that actually referred to a mousetrap in the ancient world, a mousetrap. So deceit is the gift of communication without integrity. Slander, the gift of communication without restraint. And he mentions pride. The word means to show yourself above. Maybe this is the gift of place. God puts you in a place of importance, leadership, whatever. You're better than somebody else at something. It's the gift of place, but forgetting who put you there, God. It's the gift of place, but not accompanied by a servant heart enjoined upon all of us. So Jesus is saying these defile you. That when God looks on his creatures, what is the first thing he wants to see? He wants to see a reflection of his own righteousness. He saw it in Adam and Eve before the fall. He certainly saw it in his son Jesus. And he requires the same of you. These sins defile you. It's like you're created to be a mirror and you take a brown stain and you put it all over the mirror. And so we deprive God of the pleasure of seeing reflected in us the beauty of his holiness. Sin deprives God. Let's do one more. Oh, wow. Well, where's the real time? Okay. So let me close with this last question. What do you want to do about this? I don't want you leaving here without a resolve to change, to be in your right mind. If you were in your right mind, you would find sin to be odious to God. In your right mind, you would turn from it. You'd see how destructive it is for you and others, and you'd understand the horror of the judgment of sin. When Janice and I first started enjoying Colonial Williamsburg when we got here, and we are still enjoying it, we went into he makes barrels, and it's not like cedar wood. And very pleasant smell to me. Smelled like cedar wood because he was working with cedar. And I said to the cooper, "Do you ever get tired of the smell?" He goes, "I don't smell it anymore." He said, "My brain turned it off." He said, "I can go away for 2 weeks vacation and come back, and my brain does not smell the cedar wood." So, beloved, turn on your brain to the odiousness of sin this morning. We're just so capable of turning it off. And then, beloved, cry out to the only person who can rescue you from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a horrible judgment coming for sin, a horrible judgment. There's a man who stepped into history who said, Father, give me the judgment for sins for any who call on my name. This is the glory of salvation. One did for you that you never want to do for yourself. You never want to face the wrath of God for your sins on your own. No, you want to be hidden in Christ. This is what Christ has done. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Sin is wearying. Don't you know that sense of, I'm not the person God created me to be? No, I'm not. And Jesus says, come to me for rest, for rescue, for salvation, for redemption, for reconciliation, and for the renewal of your mind to think differently by virtue of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to think differently about yourself, the peril of sin, and the glory of Jesus, how much better he is, how much better. I'm going to talk about that in my Sunday school class if you want to come and learn more. Do you know how much better the love of Jesus is, the presence of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, the tender, sympathetic kindness of Jesus. He is declaring these graces to you today in spite of your sin. So let me pray for us. Come to us, Jesus, and do what only you can do. Rescue us from this silent killer. Give us spiritual nostrils to smell the odiousness of sin before you and your Father. Give us your salvation, the ability to believe that on the cross you became that odious place of sin, bearing the wrath of your Father for us, so that we can joyfully say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a hope for those struggling with sin. Bring this salvation to our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen.